This past Christmas, we had our annual high school Christmas party like we do every year. And like we do every year, we had a white elephant gift exchange. But this year, I decided to let my two older boys, Nehemiah and Elijah, participate. Nehemiah is 6 and Elijah is 5, and they were really excited to participate. So Melissa helped them get a gift and helped them get it wrapped up. And they sat and watched as high school students opened Justin Bieber posters and inflatable furniture and life-size papier-mâché cows and really disturbing clown sculptures and all sorts of stuff. And somehow, my kids ended up with a couple of presents that they thought were really awesome. And both of these presents were things that Melissa and I were not quite ready for them to have yet. Somehow, Nehemiah managed to snag a real working iPhone. Somebody brought it because it had a cracked screen, but what iPhone doesn't have a cracked screen? And then my son Elijah opened a gift he was instantly excited about. He opened a fish bowl, and with it, a real fish. And he immediately decided to name the fish Green Goldie, which actually turned out to be really appropriate because that was the color of the water most of the time. You see, this was his first pet. And there's a reason why this was his first pet. Because Melissa and I knew that when kids have a pet, there's the question of who's in charge of the pet. Who's going to care for the pet? Who's going to feed the pet? Who's going to watch over the pet? Who's in charge? You have to answer that who's in charge question. And Elijah was very excited to be in charge of his new pet. And because he kept insisting, we decided to let him go ahead and be in charge. And I'm sad to say, Elijah didn't do a very good job being in charge of his pet. And so Jesus decided to take Green Goldie home to heaven. And I share that story because a lot of the time, we try to be in charge of different situations and different areas of our lives. We try to take over, and then usually what happens is things get messed up and turned around, and before you know it, the water's smelling up the whole room. That's what happens when we try to be in charge, when we try to be king. Our kingdom comes into conflict with God's kingdom. And so today, we're going to think about who is in charge of our lives. When I come to a crossroads and I have to choose either my way or God's way, which way do I choose? Who is in charge of your life? Who is your king? And this is the first of our Easter services. And today we're looking at Jesus, our true and better king. On Friday, we'll look at Jesus again as our true and better sacrifice. And then on Easter Sunday, we'll see that Jesus gives us true and better life. So this is an exciting season, and I hope you'll join us at each of these services. But today, we want to take some time to pause to gaze upon the face of our King, the King of the entire universe, the King who created all life and breath, to look at Jesus and his kingship. And this idea that Jesus is a king who's in charge is central to the message of the Bible. All throughout the Old Testament, we see God establishing a kingdom in Israel as a beachhead, a launching point for his kingdom that would invade this dark world and redeem for himself a people, a kingdom. All through the Gospels, Jesus is preaching about the kingdom of God. And the reason he does so is because he came to establish a kingdom on the earth. And that's why he teaches us to pray, "May your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven." And as a church, as we've been studying the book of Acts, we've seen God through the early church working to move and establish God's rule and reign, to establish God's kingdom. The central message of the Bible is that God is moving to establish a kingdom on the earth, and you and I are called to be caught up into that kingdom, to be part of it, so that God rules and reigns in our hearts and lives, and his will is done in our lives as it is in heaven. And today what we're going to do is look at a couple of passages where Jesus most visibly declares himself to be king. And as we look at these passages, we'll consider who reigns and rules in our hearts and lives. And the first passage we're going to look at is in Matthew 21. So turn in your Bibles there to Matthew 21. And it's a passage that's familiar to most of us. We've already heard some verses out of it. The triumphal entry when Jesus enters Jerusalem on riding on a donkey. And before we read this passage, I want to help you feel a bit of the energy of this scene. It's the season of Passover. People are flooding into Jerusalem from all over the world. Jerusalem is already hopping. It's filling up. And Jesus is about to do something that is highly symbolic. And he's going to do something that he's going to enter Jerusalem in a way that stirs up the entire city. The whole city gets stirred up. You remember that one time when it snowed in Temecula? That's what it was like. Everybody's talking about it. People are excited about it. Everybody's outside. People are taking Facebook pictures and Instagram's going nuts. People are tweeting about it. It's going crazy. That's what was happening here. Jesus gets on a donkey and begins slowly riding into Jerusalem. And as he rides into Jerusalem, a crowd of people start to follow him. And as he gets close to Jerusalem, another crowd of people come out of Jerusalem and comes out to meet him. They heard he's coming. And these two crowds converge in a wave of excitement. And all of a sudden, a spontaneous parade forms, and people are standing on the edge of the road like tiptoed children in a parade, waiting to see Jesus. And one person gets caught up in the excitement of the moment like a child and rips off his cloak and throws it down before the young donkey that Jesus is riding. And then as he scurries back into line, another person peels off his cloak and throws it down. And before you know it, there's a wave of cloaks and shawls falling to the ground before this donkey as Jesus rides towards Jerusalem. And as the donkey strains up the crest of the hill, the city of Jerusalem comes into view, and to the people on the downward side of the slope, it seems as though Jesus is rising over the horizon. And people see him, and they look up, and they say, "There he is, the King of Glory! There he is! Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest!" And people are just pumped that Jesus is coming in. So now that we've read that and we've thought about that, let's read the passage and we'll actually see what it says in Matthew 21. And we'll begin in verse 7. It says, "They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth.'" You see, the way that Jesus rode into Jerusalem proclaimed that he is the Messiah. He was the promised king who was coming to take his throne. And why are all the people pumped up? Well, look at what they're shouting. They're shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They're saying that Jesus is the Son of David. David, the greatest king of Israel. They're saying that Jesus is the one who will finally rule like David did, who will finally restore the independence and the glory and the power of the nation of Israel. And they had good reason to believe this. In the Old Testament, in Zechariah 9:9, it says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." Jesus knew this verse, and the crowds knew this verse. A sign of the coming king of Israel would be that he would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Not a war horse like you'd expect from a king, but a donkey, the mount of somebody who's coming to bring peace. And not just a donkey, but a young donkey. Jesus was coming humbly to bring peace to Jerusalem and the whole world. And Jesus' action here is an open declaration that he is the righteous Davidic Messiah. He is the true king. It's as if he's marching into Congress and Hail to the Chief is playing in the background. And all the members of Congress are standing up clapping. The Supreme Court justices are clapping. Heads of state are recognizing the authority that he's expressing by his actions. Jesus is the true king. All of the Bible has been pointing towards him, and here he is declaring that he is king. And if Jesus is the true king, then that has important implications for you and me. That means that he deserves our allegiance. That's the first point in your outline. Jesus is the true king, and he deserves our allegiance. Now, that may seem all well and good, but the truth is that a lot of the time, Jesus doesn't do things the way we would like him to. And this is certainly the case in this passage. You see, this same crowd that's cheering for Jesus, is excited about Jesus, begins to turn against him just a few days later and shouts, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And why? Because they wanted Jesus to be different than he was. You see, they saw Jesus as someone they could use to fulfill their agenda. They had a plan to become an independent nation, independent from the rule of Rome, to have Jesus restore their nationalistic greatness and power. And they looked at Jesus and said, "We can use you to fulfill our plan." And when Jesus didn't get on board with their agenda, they turned against him. They didn't really give Jesus their allegiance. It was just talk. And I think we need to consider whether Jesus is truly our king, or if we're trying to use him to further our agenda. Often we want Jesus to ride into town and to be the kind of king that we want him to be, which isn't really a king at all. Maybe you're having financial trouble. Taxes caught you off guard, credit card bills due, and we want King Jesus to ride in and pay our bills. Or someone finds out that their mom has leukemia, and they want King Jesus to ride in and heal their mommy. Or a girl is single, and all her friends are getting married, and it seems like there's no one out there for her, and she wants King Jesus to ride in and give her a husband. Or maybe you're just directionless, and you need King Jesus to show you the way that you should go. You're trying to get him to show you, to show you, to show you, and you never hear from him. Maybe you've been praying that God would give you a certain position at work, that you would do well, and you find yourself passed up again and again and again. Jesus is a king on his own terms. He hears our requests, he cares about them, but he is not obligated to do things our way. He's not a good luck charm. He's a king. He will not be reduced to a magic eight ball. He is a king. You can't attach strings to your allegiance to him. He is a king. He's not safe, but he's good. The crowd's agenda was for Jesus to be an earthly king who would overthrow the Romans. Jesus' agenda was to go to the cross and to pay for your sins and my sins. With my kids, I'll often tell them to do something that they don't want to do. And so they'll ask why. And I'll say, "Because I told you so, now go do it." But sometimes, when I'm having a particularly good parenting moment, I'll kneel down and I'll look them in the eye and I'll speak to them. And I'll say, "You may not understand why I'm telling you to do this, but does Daddy love you?" "Yes." "Is Daddy mean and angry towards you?" "No." "Does Daddy want what's best for you, or does Daddy want to hurt you?" "What's best?" "Can you trust Daddy?" "Yes." "Then I need you to obey me right now, even though you can't understand why." And when we obey God like that, that's giving our King our allegiance. When we trust him, even though we don't understand, when we follow him, even though we think we know a better way, that's what it means to make him our true king. Because he is the true king, and he deserves our allegiance. I want to look at a second passage today. And this passage occurs the following Friday morning when Jesus is on trial before Pilate. And so turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18, and we'll look at the second place where Jesus declares his kingship. And as we look at this, we'll see that Jesus is a better king. Now, when I say that Jesus is a better king, you might be thinking, better than who? Better than what? Let me answer that before we get into this passage. Every one of us, everyone on earth, serves a king. The question is, what kind of king do you serve? There's a famous passage in the Old Testament in Joshua 24. It says, "Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Many of you may even have plaques in your homes that say that. But something interesting about that passage is that it isn't saying, choose if you're going to serve God or not. It's not saying choose if you're going to serve God or not. It's saying, if you're not going to serve God, choose who you're going to serve, because you're going to serve someone. Someone is going to be your king. So choose who it will be. Let me read it to you. It says in Joshua 24:15, "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You see, everyone serves someone. Everyone has a king. And Jesus is better than any other king. So with that in mind, let's read in John 18, beginning in verse 33. And I want you to see here, there's a tension between Jesus and another lesser king. And I'm going to warn you, we're going to read quite a bit here, so bear with me. John 18, 33. "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world.' Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' And Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.' And Pilate said to him, 'What is the truth?' And with this, he went out back outside to the Jews and told them, 'I find no guilt in him.'" Now jump down to chapter 19, verse 7. It says, "The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.' When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, 'Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?' Jesus answered him, 'You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin.' From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.' So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down at the judgment seat at the place called the Stone Pavement, in an Aramaic, Gabbatha. And it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' They cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' And Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' And the chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' So he delivered him over to be crucified." There's a digression that occurs here by the Jewish leaders. They try to pressure Pilate into crucifying Jesus by bringing up the fact that Jesus has declared himself to be a king. He did that at the triumphal entry, and he's doing it again here before Pilate. And by the end of this exchange, they are declaring that Caesar alone is their king, with no thought of their allegiance to God. Now, to understand all that's going on here, you need to understand a bit of the history of the Roman Empire. So this is going to be your Roman history lesson for the day. And get ready, it's a bit dramatic. But don't worry, I have sweet graphics to explain everything. At the time of Jesus' trial, the Roman emperor was Tiberius Caesar. There he is. That's exactly what he looked like. Tiberius Caesar. And Tiberius had a right-hand man, a trusted advisor named Lucius Aelius Sejanus. Most people just called him Sejanus. And Sejanus rose to power as the leader of the Roman secret service, the Praetorian Guard. And so eventually, Sejanus accumulated power by consolidating his influence over Tiberius so that he was really Tiberius's only advisor. And Tiberius also had a son named Drusus. And Drusus was the natural successor to his father. And as you could probably guess, Sejanus and Drusus didn't get along very well. Drusus opposed Sejanus, and Sejanus was not about to stand for this. So Sejanus secretly plotted against Drusus, and he seduced Drusus's wife, named Livia, and they had an affair. And eventually, Sejanus convinced Livia to poison her husband, Drusus. And Drusus died from whatever he thought was natural causes on September 13th, AD 23. Now, with Drusus out of the way and Tiberius Caesar aging near 70, Sejanus became so influential that he was the de facto leader of the Roman Empire. Roman coins showed Tiberius on one side and Sejanus on the other. His birthday was publicly observed and celebrated. There were statues erected in his honor. And eventually, he married Livia, placing him in the royal family. In fact, when Tiberius Caesar left Rome for 5 years to travel, and he left the leadership of the empire in the hands of Sejanus. But when Tiberius finally returned in AD 31, he realized the extent to which Sejanus had consolidated power around himself. And so Tiberius had Sejanus executed. That's the short version. After his execution, Sejanus' ex-wife sent a letter to Tiberius telling him about how Sejanus had conspired with Livia to murder Drusus. And at this point, Tiberius went on a rampage. He executed Sejanus' entire family, his children, his servants, his advisors, and anyone who supported Sejanus. So this is like a real-life soap opera. Now you're probably thinking, why is this important to this passage? Well, at this point, no one wanted to be known as a friend of Sejanus. Instead, everyone in the Roman Empire wanted to be known as a friend of Caesar. And Pontius Pilate was appointed by, guess who? Sejanus. Look again at verse 12. It says, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.'" You see, that phrase, "Caesar's friend," was a popular phrase. Throughout the empire, people were being asked, "Are you a friend of Caesar? Are you a friend of Sejanus?" And if you were a friend of Sejanus, you were executed. And right here, the Jews are saying something that is true. They're saying anyone who makes himself a king necessarily opposes other people who claim to be the king. You see it there? Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. And so that means that if Jesus is king, and he is the true king, then Caesar is not. And so if you declare your allegiance to Jesus, that he is king, it means that Jesus is king and Caesar is not. And so you need to ask yourself, do you really believe that Jesus is a better king than the other things that rule your life? What is the Caesar in your life? What are the things that compete with Jesus? What are the things that rule your time and your attention? Maybe you're bowing your knee to the Caesar of success, of earthly acclaim, so that you've been compromising your relationship with God for the sake of affluence and wealth and power and prestige. Maybe you've been bowing your knee to the Caesar of sex, trapped in an addictive habit that slowly erodes your relationship with God, so you're stuck in a pattern of guilt and secrecy and shame. Maybe you've been bowing your knee to the Caesar of leisure, so that you've allowed your life to be consumed by devotion to things that aren't inherently bad, but have taken such a high place in your life that it crowds Jesus to the periphery. Sometimes when we don't want Jesus to be our king, we find ourselves driven, like the chief priests, to try to create our own kingdoms, to fortify our own power, so that we're safe from any disruptions. And I think we need to ask, who are we in this passage? Are we with Pilate, nervously allowing himself to be maneuvered into dangerous compromise? Are we with the chief priests, trying to fortify our own outward religious position without realizing that we're pushing ourselves backwards towards complete capitulation? Or are we with Jesus, the true King, silent in the middle, continuing to reflect the love of God into this muddled and tragic world? In this passage, we see that Jesus is a true King, and more than that, we see that he's a far better King than any other King. I said that everyone is serving someone, but who is Jesus serving in this passage? Jesus stands there, silent, for us, for you, and for me. Jesus is a king who doesn't rule from afar. He is not detached from us. He is with us, Emmanuel, God with us. He's for us. He's on our side. He's standing there on trial for us. He suffered and went to the cross for us freely out of love, because we deserve to be on trial. We deserve to suffer and die. Jesus is serving us. There's no other king that is for you like Jesus is. No other king that serves you like Jesus does. No other king that's better than Jesus. If Jesus is a better king, then we must serve him passionately. And that's the second point today. Jesus is a better king, and he deserves to be followed passionately. In Hebrews 12, it talks about following Jesus, making him our king, and it compares it to a race. In Hebrews 12:1, it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." This verse tells us that there are a couple things we can do as a means of running. It says, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And you've got to get this. It's not just the sin that we lay aside. Don't just lay your sins aside as you run the race of making Jesus your king. Lay aside every other weight that gets in the way. What this says is, don't just ask what's wrong with it. Don't just ask, is it sin? That's about the weakest and the lowest question that you can ask in life. The question that you, that's the question you ask if you don't believe Jesus is a better king. So what question should you ask? We should be asking, does it help me run? Does it get in my way when I'm trying to make Jesus king? Does it get in my way when I'm trying to be more patient and kind and gentle and loving and holy, more pure, more self-controlled? Does it get in my way, or does it help me run to my king? Does it reinforce that Jesus is my king? Does it push him to the center? If it doesn't, lay it aside. It's a weight. And Jesus is a better king. And I'll tell you, if you find someone that you honestly believe is better than Jesus, then by all means, trust that person. Believe in them. Throw everything you have into following them. But no one in human history is as compelling as Jesus. No one will love you like Jesus does. No one is better than Jesus. That's why every other religion wants a piece of Jesus. In Islam, Jesus is considered the greatest prophet. In Buddhism, he's considered enlightened. In Hinduism, he's one of many gods. For New Agers, he's a channeler. Everyone wants a piece of Jesus. And I say, why not have all of Jesus? Why not follow him with all we are? He's better than anything else in your life. Jesus is the true king of the universe. Jesus is better than anything else we could imagine. And he deserves our allegiance and our lives lived passionately following him. So let's resolve this week to bow to him alone. Let's put him in charge. Let's believe in him as our true and better king. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that you are our king. Thank you for the way that you love us and serve us. You are so good and so kind to us, Lord, and we don't deserve so wonderful a king. But we are thankful that you care for us and love us and allow us to follow you. Lord, help us to submit every area of our lives to your kingship, to your lordship. I pray that you would rule and reign and have complete freedom in our lives. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to lay down any other gods that we lift up that exalt themselves above you. And Lord, thank you so much that you went to a cross. Help us, Lord, to understand all that means. In Jesus' name, amen.